Well, I love that expression, for the love of my King. Not only should we sing for the love of our King, we should live for the love of our King. And we thought that would be an appropriate song for us to include in our song sets as we go through the Gospel of Matthew together. And I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew chapter 1. And last week, we looked at verses 18 through 25, and there was so much there that I wanted to drill down a little bit deeper on, but we didn't have enough time. And so before we move on to chapter 2, I wanted just to go back to one phrase in verse 21, maybe the standout phrase in this description of the miraculous conception of Jesus. And this was what the angel said to Joseph after he found out that his wife-to-be Mary was carrying God's son, having been impregnated by the Holy Spirit. He said this: "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." And that is a loaded statement. "For he will save his people from their sins." The question is, how would he do that? How would he save us from our sins? Well, this past weekend, or I should say this past week, Kelly and I had the privilege of being in Muscle Shoals, Alabama, where we were invited to minister at the True Church Conference, which is at a church there that is really making a worldwide impact through missions and church planting, and just an honor and a blessing to be among them and develop friendships with them and network with them. And so Kelly had a chance to share our story of how we were a part of this church plant 25 years ago, kind of from her perspective as a pastor's wife, and to share that with other pastors' wives was a big blessing for them. My assignment was in the theme of the conference was the preeminence of Christ, and so each of the speakers got assigned a subject, and my subject was Jesus, the preeminent sacrifice. And I thought, how am I going to get my mind around that broad topic? And so rather than expositing one verse or one passage, I thought it would be better to do more of a thematic exposition of a number of familiar verses and passages throughout the Scriptures. And so I thought this message that I shared just a couple days ago fit perfectly here. And I wanted to share with you some of the things that, I had had the privilege of studying and sharing with these folks over there in Muscle Shoals. We know that throughout the pages of Scripture that Jesus is referred to by many different names. He's the Alpha and Omega, the Ancient of Days, the Lion of Judah, the Morning Star, the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Only Wise God, the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd, the Word, the Door, the Rock, the Vine, the Bread of Life, the Light of the World, the Way, the Truth, the Life, the Cornerstone, the Great High Priest, the Head of the Church, the Bridegroom, the Son of God, and as we saw last week in our text, Emmanuel, God with us. But of all the terms and titles ascribed to Jesus, none is more precious and more profound than the title, the Lamb of God. When Jesus is called the Lamb of God in Scripture, it's referring to Him as the perfect or unblemished and ultimate sacrifice who was slaughtered on the cross as a substitute for sinners. Now, except for a few of you 4-H and FFA folks out there, none of us have ever raised a lamb or slaughtered a lamb, let alone spend any time around sheep. I mean, lamb isn't even something we eat around here in Texas, right? But what might seem initially as something very peculiar is actually a beautiful and powerful word picture that helps us better understand who Jesus is and why he came to earth the first time and where he is right now and what he will do when he returns someday. And so in order for us to more fully appreciate this concept of Jesus being the Lamb of God, we need to follow this theme as it weaves its way through the Bible, literally from Genesis to Revelation. And so take your Bibles and turn back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 22, where the concept of a lamb being sacrificed as a substitute or in the place of someone is initially introduced. Genesis chapter 22. This is the classic account of when God told Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. You know the story. I'm sure that Abraham had been chosen by God to be the father of his people. And God promised that he and his wife Sarah would have a child in their old age from whom the nation of Israel would come and through whom the entire world would be blessed. That son of promise was named Isaac, and obviously he was very dear to Abraham. And in order to test Abraham's faith, God commanded Abraham to do the unthinkable, to kill his beloved son and burn his body on an altar as a sacrifice to him. The story is found here in Genesis 22. Let's read it together. Verse 1, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son and took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And don't miss what Abraham said in verse 8. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Now, while there is plenty of drama in this story all by itself, it actually foreshadowed a much greater drama, and that was 2,000 years later on that same exact mountain where Jerusalem was eventually built. God did not withhold his his only loved son, like he had Abraham's son, but he offered him up as a sacrifice in our place so that we wouldn't have to die. And I think this is where the idea of substitutionary atonement is first clearly introduced in the Bible. And I say clearly because some suggest that in Genesis chapter 3, there is a veiled reference to something needing to be sacrificed in the place of another to provide covering for sin when God sacrificed an animal in the garden to provide clothes for Adam and Eve after they had sinned. But let's consider this phrase or term, substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? It simply means that Christ served as an acceptable substitute who died as a sacrifice instead of us so that our sins could be atoned for or covered or forgiven. Now let's look at our second passage, Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 is where we find that classic account of the Passover. The nation of Israel had been in bondage to the Egyptians for over 400 years, and God raised up Moses to deliver his people. And when Pharaoh hardened his heart against Moses and refused to let the nation of Israel go back to their homeland, God unleashed a series of 10 plagues that were intended to put on display his glory and his power and bring Pharaoh to his knees. And the last plague was the death of the firstborn of every living thing, but specifically the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son, who would ascend to the throne and continue that pagan dynasty. And like some of the previous plagues, this final plague would show that God made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And if you read through the account of the 10 plagues, God shielded the Israelites from the gnats and the hail and the death of the cattle. But apparently they had to endure the effects of a few other plagues along with the Egyptians. However, this time, God intended to spare his people from the pain and heartache of losing their firstborn. But rather than just sparing them from that awful experience, he gave them some very specific instructions to follow in order to be spared. But more importantly, I think, to be prepared for the coming of their Messiah. Let's read this together. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all of the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household.' Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now notice how this plays out. Verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Again, enough drama in this story for itself, but the whole reason why God instituted this annual Passover celebration was to foreshadow how Christ's blood would be shed for sin so that we could be spared God's judgment, which is death and hell. And so approximately 1,500 years later, on that same exact day when Jews celebrate the annual feast of Passover, Jesus Christ, the perfect, unblemished Passover lamb, was killed on the cross. And those who believe that the blood of Jesus that he shed in their place is the only way that they can have their sins forgiven and be right with God. When God comes to judge the earth, he will see the blood of his son over the doorpost of their lives, if you will, and he'll pass over them, and they will be preserved from having to experience his wrath against their sin. At the cross, God poured out all of his wrath against sin on Jesus. So that those who are willing to admit that they are sinners who deserve God's wrath, and they're willing to turn away from their sin and place their faith and trust in what Jesus did for them on the cross, they can have their sins forgiven and can have the hope of heaven. And so the Passover is the clearest and most compelling preview in the Old Testament of the future coming of the Lamb of God. But just in case a national holiday was not enough to prepare God's people for their Messiah, he established an elaborate sacrificial system for them to observe that was founded on the principle that atonement or covering for sin is provided by a spotless, blameless substitute. And included in the many sacrifices that God required of the Jews was a daily sacrifice involving lambs. Every morning and every evening, a lamb was sacrificed at the temple in Jerusalem to atone for the sins of the nation. We read about this in Exodus 29, and you can flip over there. Exodus 29, verse 38. Exodus 29, verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, 2 one-year-old lambs each day, continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer it with the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. And again, these daily sacrifices were simply to point people towards the future perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. In fact, Jesus' death on the cross occurred at the same exact time that the evening sacrifice was being made in the temple. And as if all this bloody imagery of hundreds, even thousands of lambs being slaughtered every day and every year wasn't sufficient to get his point across, God sent prophets to foretell the coming of the Messiah using the imagery of a suffering lamb being led to slaughter whose sacrifice would provide redemption for Israel. Probably the most well-known of these prophecies is Isaiah 53. Turn over there. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the greatest Old Testament prophecy of the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. No other Old Testament text is quoted more often in the New Testament in reference to Christ than Isaiah 53. But let's just look at four verses here. Verses 4 through 7, really the heart of this chapter about the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth." And here it is, like a what? "A lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." I mean, these four verses are loaded with substitution language. And ironically, those who watched Jesus suffer and die on the cross thought he deserved it because he had blasphemed God. And so they assumed he was being punished for his own sin, when in actuality, he was being punished for their sin and our sin. Look at one other Old Testament passage in Jeremiah 11. Jeremiah 11, verse 19. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because he had to prophesy of the judgment of Judah and the destruction that would eventually come from the Babylonians, and he saw it all go down, and he saw Jerusalem destroyed and the temple destroyed and the walls torn down and the people carted off to Babylon. And so he sat there weeping over this very sad prophecy that was fulfilled in his day. But he's also likened to a suffering servant as well. The people didn't like him. They didn't like what he had to say. And so they actually tried to kill him, and they plotted to do that. And notice what it says in verse 19 of chapter 11. "But I was like a gentle," what? "Lamb led to the slaughter. And I did not know that they had devised plots against me." And so Jeremiah was another type of Christ, an example of what Christ would be like and what he would have to endure and what he would have to suffer. And even as he was led to the slaughter as a gentle lamb, so Christ would be as well. Now, all of these references and images and types of sacrificial lambs scattered all over the Old Testament climax in the New Testament with the words of John the Baptist. Turn now to the New Testament, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, John the Baptist was chosen by God to be the forerunner of Christ. His job was to prepare the hearts of God's people to receive the Messiah when he came. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus and his first public announcement that he was the Messiah, what came out of his mouth proved how well he knew the Old Testament, which were the sacred scriptures of the Jews in Christ's day. But notice John 1, verse 29. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And again, the next day, verse 35, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus, and he walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Kent Hughes, in his comments on these verses, said this, and I quote, he says, it is difficult for Western ears, which is our ears, by the way, to appreciate the power of John's announcement. But these words brought an avalanche of meaning to the Jews' minds. For centuries, Israel's consciousness had been programmed with the idea of the sacrificial lamb. And so when they heard John refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God, their minds should have immediately raced all the way back to Genesis 22, where on their way to Mount Moriah, Isaac and his father Abram had that conversation that still echoed in the Jewish psyche. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. They may have remembered the Passover lambs that had been slaughtered in the land of Egypt and the blood that had been wiped over the doorpost to preserve the life of their firstborn. They surely would have thought of the sacrificial system that God had set up where lambs were sacrificed daily in the tabernacle and later in the temple as an innocent substitute for those who had sinned. Perhaps the vivid language of Isaiah 53 about the substitutionary atonement came to their minds. We know that when James made this stunning declaration that Jesus was the Lamb of God, the Passover was not far off. Chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, it says. Some commentators suggest that as John heralded the arrival of the Lamb of God, the people could hear the bleating of the flocks of sheep being driven towards Jerusalem in preparation for the Passover feast. Suffice it to say, all the pictures and prophecies of lambs being slaughtered to pay for sin pointed to God sacrificing his own son, not just to pay for sin, but to take away sin forever. Furthermore, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was not just to pay for and take away the sin of the Jews, but also to pay for and take away the sin of anyone in the world who embraces him as their Savior and Lord. Notice how this theme is picked up and carried throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. The imagery and the types, the analogies are in the Old Testament, the very specific direct connection is made in the New Testament here by Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about removing a sinning member from their church there in the church of Corinth. He says, verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. Here it is. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So there was now no need to wonder, well, I wonder, oh, that's kind of cool. There's kind of a connection there. And Paul just says, hey, Christ is our Passover lamb who's been sacrificed. It's crystal clear to Paul that connection between the Old Testament and Christ. How about the writer of Hebrews, obviously writing to Jewish believers, there's a lot of Jewish language, imagery here. Hebrews chapter 10 talking about how Christ's one sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. In other words, it was one and done. Chapter 10, verse 4 of Hebrews, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You wait a minute, what do you mean take away sins? I thought that's what we were doing. For centuries, we've been killing these animals every day. You're saying that didn't take away our sins? No, it was all pointing towards the cross. When Jesus would be sacrificed as our substitute on our cross, and that would take away all of our sins. All of that was just preparation for Jesus. Notice verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. In other words, no need for any more sacrifices. Christ paid it all. And then look at Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a what? Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So long before Adam and Eve ever sinned, God, in eternity past, designed a plan to save sinners through the sacrificial death of his son, Jesus Christ. In fact, Revelation 13:8 says that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. Don't think about that too hard, your head will explode. But the point is, that was God's plan from the very beginning. And at the appointed time, the Son left the glories of heaven and came to earth and fulfilled the Father's plan of salvation by serving as a sacrificial lamb who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. And 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead to confirm that his wrath against sin had been satisfied and that he accepted Jesus' sacrificial death as payment for sin. And forgiveness and eternal life had been secured for all those who would repent and believe. And as you know, after his resurrection, Jesus ascended back to heaven, where God restored to him the glory that he had with him before the world began, and he sat down at his right hand. And ever since Christ's glorious return to heaven, based on how he's described in the book of Revelation, he is and will forever be known and worshiped as the Lamb that was slain. In fact, turn to Revelation for a second. Jesus is referred to as the Lamb 30 times in the book of Revelation. Simply put, the Lamb that was slain steals the show in heaven. It's all about the Lamb. And we don't have time to look at every one of these references, but let's just consider one in particular that highlights Jesus as the risen, reigning Lamb of God. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Here we're given a preview of a dramatic scene in heaven that will take place at the end of the world. Notice verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And again, John had been transported to heaven by the Spirit or in the Spirit to receive revelation about the future. And as we're going to see, the imagery of the Lamb is everywhere in his record of what he saw. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Hopefully you're hearing where the lyrics came from for that great song we love to sing, Is He Worthy? It's taken straight out of Revelation chapter 5. So God is seen holding a sealed scroll containing the records of judgments that must fall on the earth before Jesus can return and set up his kingdom. We know them as the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. And an angel there in heaven makes an urgent plea for someone, anyone who is worthy to open the scroll, but no one is qualified to unroll it and read it. And so John begins to weep uncontrollably, assuming there's no angel or man wise enough or strong enough to open the scroll and release God's judgment on the earth and right all wrongs and vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked and set the stage for God's eternal reign. But then one of the elders comes over to John and comforts him with the good news that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which is a classic title for the Messiah, for Jesus, was able to open the scroll and unleash God's wrath and punishment against mankind's sin. But then notice the image of the mighty lion immediately switches to the image of a meek lamb that appeared to have been slaughtered and yet unbelievably was standing. Look at verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So the fact that this bloodied lamb was standing means that it was alive despite being gruesomely slaughtered, which of course is a reference to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it was because of the fact that this lamb was slain, that is what made him worthy to open the scroll. Look at verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, here it is, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And so as soon as the Lamb took the scroll out of God's right hand, those in his presence fell prostrate before him and began to worship his worthiness as the one who'd been slaughtered and had shed his blood to rescue and redeem people from all over the globe to serve and to reign with him forever. And at that moment, all the angels of heaven erupted in praise and joined their voices with the four living creatures and the elders, creating this glorious crescendo of praise to the Lamb. Look at it in verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them as was myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and power, might and honor and glory and blessing and every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Beloved, you better get used to that song, because that is the song that we will be singing in heaven for all eternity. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. One more quick reference. Look at Revelation 21. Love this. John made it clear that the Lamb will be the focal point of the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21, 22. I saw no temple in it, the new heavens and the new earth, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. I know that some of you probably use Spurgeon's classic devotional Morning and Evening. In the morning entry on January 17th, he wrote the following based on Revelation 14:1, which says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion." And this is what Spurgeon said. "The chief object of contemplation in the heavenly state is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Nothing else attracted the apostles' attention so much as the person of that divine being who hath redeemed us by his blood. He is the theme of the songs of all glorified saints and holy angels. Christian, here is joy for you. You have looked and have seen the Lamb. Through the tears, your eyes have seen the Lamb of God taking away your sins. Rejoice then, in a little while, when your eyes shall have been wiped from tears, you will see the same Lamb exalted on his throne. It is the joy of your heart to hold daily fellowship with Jesus. You shall have the same joy to a higher degree in heaven. You shall enjoy the constant vision of his presence. You shall dwell with him forever." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful theme of redemption that weaves its way all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and the lamb imagery, the concept of a lamb being slaughtered in the place of another is everywhere. And we know it ultimately was just preparing us for Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. Lord, thank you for opening up our eyes to see this connection. And I ask, Lord, that you would cause us to rejoice as we consider not only that we get to fellowship with this resurrected reigning Lamb every day of our lives whenever we read and pray, but that someday we'll get to be with him in person. And Lord, in the meantime, I pray that we would make this great gospel known, that we would let the world know that Jesus died on the cross for sin, so that if they're willing to repent and turn away from their sin and place their faith in him alone, that they can be saved, they can have their sins covered, atoned for, forgiven. And I pray we'd be faithful to proclaim this everywhere we go, so that the Lamb that was slain would receive the reward of his suffering. We pray this in his name. Amen.